If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 5, verses 39 and 40. That's John 5, 39 and 40. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life.
We are thankful for you being here this evening. We have some visiting with us. Particularly, I would like to point out Robert and Rainey Leedy and their children, Ryan and Renee, and then an unborn baby. Robert and Rainey will be starting here at the school this fall, and they came to look at an apartment that was open. So I'd like for you to meet them after services. They're sitting over here by Marcia. We hope that you'll have the opportunity to meet them. We've been in the midst of a series on why we believe in God. We've seen some reasons to believe in God. And so we might ask tonight then why so many people disbelieve. Intellectual people, intellectual people can indeed believe in the supernatural. There are people who tell us that if you're intellectual, if you're smart, there's no need to believe in the supernatural. We're past all that sort of thing. But we've tried in the last few weeks to give some reasons, particularly in three categories, to really believe that there is a supreme being that made this universe, formed it just the way he wanted it, has it work just the way he wants it to work, and gave us free will so that we could choose what to do. The cosmological argument says that where there's an effect, there's an adequate cause. Our world is a grand effect. There had to be an adequate cause for that. We call him God. The teleological argument says that where there is design, there had to be a designer. Where there's purpose, there had to be someone who gave it purpose, and we call that purposer God. And the moral argument says that where these unseen things come from, morality, guilt, love, loyalty, virtue, all those sorts of things had to come from somewhere. They don't come from non-living matter. You don't talk about a virtuous rock. They had to come from somewhere, and the best answer is what is in the Bible, that God made us in his image. God made man in his image. Now let me emphasize something here, please, and I don't mean it in any sort of false humility sort of way. The lessons that we've touched upon only touch the hem of the garment of the amount of available knowledge that there is in each of these categories. We could have some professional philosophers. We could have some professional scientists that would stand up here and would agree with the things I said and be able to go a whole lot deeper than the things that I said. If the block of material that we had were 3,000 feet deep and 2,000 feet wide, I would say that we've touched about the top 1 foot of that crust that we might call that block of material. And yet, I would argue that we've given sufficient reason to believe that there is a God. So, with all the evidence, why do so many people still not believe? It all goes back to free will. God gave us a choice. In the midst of the Garden of Eden, he told Adam particularly, before the record of Eve came along, don't eat of that tree, and if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. He gave them choice. That theme of choice runs throughout the Bible then. When Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and they had divided the land among the 12 tribes and everybody got settled before Joshua died, he gave them a departing speech. In the midst of that departing speech, he said in Joshua 24, 14, and 15, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. But if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua knew that he couldn't force people to serve the Lord. He could admonish, he could encourage, he could teach, he could persuade, but he could not force people. And the same is true with us. You can give all the evidence that there is, but some people just won't follow God. Joshua lived among an age and where people had seen miracles from God. They had seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen the crossing of the Red Sea. And after each of those events, people still didn't believe. Well, we come to an age where there's all kinds of scientific reason, all kinds of philosophical reason to believe, but the choice still belongs to each man because I would argue that's the way God made us. Jesus, while he was on the earth, had some encounters with some unbelieving Jews, and he told them, rather condescendingly, as he was allowed to do, of course, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He's saying to them, you search the Old Testament scriptures, you think that's your way to life, and they were right, except that they missed the point. He said, but these are they which testify of me. In other words, you're searching the scriptures, you think they give you eternal life, but they're not giving you eternal life because you're missing the point. They testify of me. And in the next verse he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It was a matter of choice. In John chapter 7, verse 17, as the Gospel of John continued to elucidate Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, he says, if anyone wills to know his will, whether it is from God or whether it is on my own authority, he can know it. He'll know if he desires to know. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, right towards the very end of the Bible, you have that picture of the Spirit along with the bride of Christ, the church, inviting people, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let whomever hears say, come. And let him who hears, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And you remember Jesus offering to people, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he wouldn't force people. People have choices. There are some things that I think make a whole lot more sense than these other systems of belief will introduce briefly. But people have these choices. What we're going to do tonight is show you some of the choices of unbelief and give a reason or two, just a reason or two, just a skimming reason or two about why they don't make sense. Of course, the main choice that some people have is atheism. That is, they don't believe in God. Theist is a person who believes in God. You put the A in front of it, it negates it, and that is a person who does not believe in God. Some people claim to know that there is no God. They know that there is no God. I'm absolutely sure there is no God. Now think about that claim, if you can find someone so foolish to make such a claim. For that person to know that there is a God, he would have to have been at every point in time of the history of the world, however long it's been here, according to them. And he would have to be able to look into the future and see at every point in history to come whether or not there would be a God who would reveal himself. He would have to look backward into the past and see, has there been a revelation of a God anywhere? He would have to look forward into the future and see, will there be a revelation of God anywhere? And he would have to then claim that he knows all about time from its very beginning to its very end, and that he saw no God. And furthermore, that person who claims to know that there is no God would have to go to every corner of the universe, every empty space, every cubbyhole in every house, looking for some existence of God. Because the one place he doesn't look, the one time period where he doesn't stop, might just be the place where God is. That is to say, this person who claims to know that there is no God is claiming to be all-knowing. In essence, he's making himself God. He's saying that he is a God in order to claim that there is no God. It's a fallacy of an argument to begin with. And that's why a lot of atheists recently move into the negative camp and they say, hey, it's not our burden to prove there's a God. It's your burden to prove there's a God. It's not our burden to prove there is no God. You theists prove that there is one, to which we say, gladly, we'll take the bait. But I saw a condescending story a few years ago about an atheist youth camp that was being held over in Ohio. Their idea was all week study great atheists of the past and plant in these young people's minds a lot of atheistic thought for the future and have them there all week to do that sort of thing. The running joke of the week, according to the newspaper article, was that there's a unicorn running around camp, and anybody who can prove that the unicorn is not there gets a prize. Well, their point was, you can't prove a negative. You can't prove that the unicorn is not there. So people who would believe in a unicorn would have to prove that it is there. By analogy, they would say, we don't believe there's a God. We don't have to prove it. You, theists, have to prove it. To which we would say, A-okay, we'll take it on. We'll do it. We'll use the cosmological argument. We'll use the teleological argument. We'll use the moral argument. And if you'll be fair-minded, and if you'll listen to the rules of logic, and if you'll listen to scientific evidence properly interpreted, you will see proof that there is a God. But they don't think that way. They just want to stay in their atheism. Another source of unbelief, or choice of unbelief, I should say, is agnosticism. Now, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. The G is silent. You hear about Chad talking in the book of 1 John about the Gnostics. Well, they believed in a special sort of knowledge. An agnostic is someone who believes that you cannot know. This, to me, is intellectual laziness and a cop-out. Someone who says, I cannot know that there is a God, has just admitted that he is ceasing to think about the matter. Why? Might it be possible that there's someone out there who does know something that that person doesn't know? If this person claims to know that he can't know that there's a God, which is what an agnostic is, he's eliminated the possibility that somebody out there might be smarter than he and know something that he doesn't. And that's another claim of omniscience. So agnosticism doesn't work either. And then there's skepticism, or a faith in empiricism. We've discussed this a little bit already. Empiricism is what you can see, what you can test. Those things in science that you can see and test, and that's all there is, and there is no more. If you can't put it in a test tube, there's nothing to it. That's what they say. If science cannot deal with something, that something either does not exist, worst case scenario, or is completely unimportant in a best case scenario. However, they commit a couple of fallacies. The fallacy of reductionism. The logical fallacy of reductionism is that you try to fit everything into one particular box and you don't take into account that there are other ways of thinking about something, that there are other angles of things. It's often illustrated by Eddington's fisherman parable. One of the great philosophers of the 19th century was Eddington, and he told this parable about a fisherman who went fishing in the ocean, and he used a net, and he was doing his research, and he eventually came to the conclusion that in the ocean, there are no fish smaller than 1 inch in size. You know why he came to the conclusion that there were no fish smaller than 1 inch in size? Can you guess? Because his net had 1 inch holes, and so he couldn't catch anything that was less than 1 inch. Well, the idea of a faith in empiricism, the idea of skepticism, misses the whole point of God. Nobody claims that God is scientific. Nobody claims that you can put God in a test tube. Nobody claims that you can test and repeat and test and repeat and have a hypothesis and then a theory and then a law about God scientifically. And so they're committing the fallacy of reductionism. They're trying to put God where he never claimed to be, and then when they don't find him there, they say he doesn't exist. Another choice of unbelief is just rampant infidelity. I just don't want to believe. Voltaire would boast. Voltaire would brag. He said, it took 12 men to originate the Christian religion, referring to the apostles, but it will only take one to eliminate it, referring to himself. He said, within 50 years from now, the only Bible will be in museums. But within 50 years, Voltaire was dead, and a few years later, his house was being used as a museum for Bibles. And the Bible is still proliferate in society. And then there's the choice of deism. Deism is an attempt to maneuver around the problems with atheism and maneuver around the problems with agnosticism. That is, you can't disprove God, as atheism claims you can, at least some atheists claim, and you can't prove agnosticism because the whole nature of it is that you can't know anything. And so they don't want to have those problems logically, so they say, well, deism. That is, there was a God who wound things up, wound up the world like a clock, and then let it go and didn't do anything after that. So we're all to ourselves. People say then that we have the sufficiency of reason. This is an outgrowth of the Enlightenment era when people stopped believing in God and start believing in reason. They went from one extreme to the other. They went from believing that God did everything in the world to saying that God did nothing in the world. If there's a creation, then God is still involved. He involved himself historically in the point of the resurrection. When Paul preached to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, he says, based on the resurrection, based on the creation, why would you think it incredible that God raises the dead? That is to say, if we believe in a God who created things, why would we think it incredible that he intervened in history and did something? But deists just try to claim this middle ground. Well, I believe there is a God, but he sure doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. He may have got started, but the Bible is not his word, Jesus is not his son, and he doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. We're left to ourselves and science and reason at this time. That's what the deists say. And then there's pantheism. Pantheism says all is God and God is all. Pantheism, along with deism, along with atheism, along with agnosticism, are growing by leaps and bounds in this country. 20 years ago, we didn't worry about them too much. When the school on the hill started, the good fellows who designed the curriculum had a class in denominational doctrines so that the preacher students would know how to answer denominational doctrines. We felt it necessary in the last couple years to add a section to that class, so now we call it denominations/world religions, because we have to teach things about Buddhism, we have to teach things about Islam, we have to teach things about Nirvana, and we have to teach things about being at one with the universe. We have to teach the New Age religion because these things are making an incredible surge. We have to teach about Wiccan. We have to teach about witchcraft because these things are making an incredible surge among the populace of the United States of America. Pantheism is the idea then, coming from Eastern religions, that everything is God and you are God. One quote via Shirley MacLaine is, "Your soul is a metaphor for God. You are God. You know you are divine." Well, that kind of thing, that kind of belief happened a couple times in the Bible. The king of the city of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28 was scolded because he thought he was a god. You think you're a god? You say, "I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods on the midst of the seas and the midst of the waters." And yet you're not a god. You're just a man. And then about verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet scolds the prince of Tyre, mocks him, and says, "Will you say before him who slays you, 'I am a god'?" Somebody's going to come and kill you, king. Are you going to tell him you're a god? It doesn't make sense. Nobody kills a god, but it's going to happen to you. And then remember in Acts chapter 12, historically, Herod the king felt like he was a god. He had a great big party and everybody came to honor him and they started shouting when he spoke, "The voice of a god and not of a man." We don't know exactly what he said, exactly what he did, but we know that the Bible records that he did not give glory to God, so he was eaten with worms and died. Thinking that you're God is a blasphemous thing. Can you do any of the traditional things that have been ascribed to God? Yeah, you're made in the image of God. You can create. You can write. You can put music together, you can build things, but you always have to use materials that were put there by the real God. You're not God. You're just a man. You're just a servant. The idea that all is God and God is all violates the law of contradiction. I'm finite. I know I'll cease to be as a body, as a human being, as a person in this earthly tent. I'll cease to be at some point. But I can't also then claim to be infinite. That I know that my soul will live on, but I can't claim that my soul always was. Those two things, to say that I'm a god and I'm a man, contradict each other, and therefore it's not logically true. But there is a being who is material and spiritual, and it's only mankind. Therefore, the Bible says of him, when the dust returns to dust as it was, the spirit will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. God, the Father in heaven, is called the Father of spirits in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. He's simply called a spirit in John chapter 4, verse 24. And you remember that Jesus, after the resurrection, was having trouble getting the disciples to believe he was resurrected, and he invited them to come and see him because he said, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Well, he's saying, "I'm in a body here, and yes, I'm resurrected, A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Well, I have a spirit within me. Right now it has flesh and bones, but someday that spirit will live on without these flesh and bones. And if 1 Corinthians 15 means anything, and it does, someday this body will be resurrected to be an incorruptible being, an immortal being, to be fit to be in the presence of God in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body, that passage says. Now, that's another choice of belief. If you don't want to believe in God the way the Bible says, then you can believe in pantheism. You have these choices out before you. And then there are some reasons that people believe in different things than God. I don't have a whole lot of reasons listed here. This is meant to be a quick, very sketchy overview. Here's one main reason, I think, that hits right at the hammer, hits the nail on the head, I should say, about why people don't want to believe in God. Why would they choose atheism? Why would they choose agnosticism? Why would they choose deism or pantheism? The answer is well stated by the theologian R.C. Sproul, who says, "The theme is that natural man suffers from prejudice. He operates within a framework of insufferable bias against the God of Christianity." You know what bias is? It's when you've got something against someone, and no matter what the evidence is, you're going to find something against that someone. He operates with a framework of insufferable bias against the God of Christianity. He continues, "The Christian God is utterly repugnant to him because he represents the threat of threats to man's own desires and ambitions." Well, he's got it right there, doesn't he? People don't believe in God because they don't want to believe in God. God has a set of morals and standards that are absolutely good for us, but we're deceived into believing we have something better. And when that comes into, as he says, a collision course with God's will, people will choose their own will, not realizing the eternal consequences. Why does God let them? Because he's patient. Because he gave us free will. And if we're going to love him, he wants it to be a love that we've chosen and not one that's been forced. R.C. Sproul concludes, "The will of man is on a collision course with the will of God. Such a course leads inevitably to a conflict of interest. Men would apparently rather die in their sin than live in obedience." And that is illustrated by the next quote. The next quote is from Aldous Huxley. I'll turn on the screen again in a moment. Aldous Huxley was the grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was the bulldog of Darwin, as they called him at that time. That is, Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species, popularized for our time the theory of evolution, and Thomas Huxley pushed it and pushed it and pushed it and tried to get people to believe it. Aldous Huxley was his grandson and became famous as a writer. When his eyes failed him and he couldn't be the scientist that he wanted to be, he wrote one of the most famous novels of the 20th century, A Brave New World. Aldous Huxley has this quote that circulates on the internet, circulated in books long before that, that's been debated. Some people see this quote and they say, "Oh, it's taken out of context." But I've read today some of those articles that say it's taken out of context, and the people saying that it's taken out of context didn't really make a good case. At any rate, whether Aldous Huxley believed this quote or not, or was ascribing it to other people in a novel, doesn't matter. He hits the nail on the head about why some people don't believe in God. Now, here's what he said. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning." That is, does this world mean anything? Am I here for a purpose, or am I just meaningless? Am I just here passing through and there's nothing after I die? You know, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Which is it? Is there meaning to me, or is there not meaning to me? He said, "I didn't think there was meaning, but I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics." Physics is studying the laws of this world. Metaphysics is studying what made them outside of the laws of this world, natural law. "He is also concerned to prove there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do." That is, the philosopher who wants to not believe in God has a reason for not wanting to believe in God, other than just not proving that there's a God, because he wants to prove that there's no reason for him not to behave any way he wants to behave. He said, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." In other words, he's being honest in my book. He's saying we didn't want to believe in God because that meant we had to behave ourselves the way he said, sexually. And we didn't want to believe in God because that meant that we didn't have the right to rebel against this political system that was working good for everybody. We didn't want to believe it, and therefore we found we could indeed not believe it. That's why people don't believe in God. And then there's another reason people don't believe in God. Sometimes it's intellectual intimidation. You go to school and you find people who are highly educated. Go to college and you find people who are even more highly educated. And they spout off a lot of big words and a lot of statistics, a lot of answers. I'll tell you, when I presented a series of sermons like this a few years ago, there came to me someone who was a Christian, but supposedly had answers for these things and gave me a whole lot of reasons to believe in evolution and so forth. The point that I'm making is that they have a lot more answers out there than I thought they have. Now, the answers don't stand up, but people can overwhelm you with a bunch of information and make you feel stupid, or at least they can me. Intellectual intimidation is what happens. Well, if you're smart, you're not going to believe in God. If you're intelligent, you can't believe that. Nobody intelligent believes that. We discussed peer review articles a few weeks ago where scientists who might have a conflicting idea against evolution, well, they're not going to have their journal articles published because their peers won't let them. But their peers brag and say, well, we agree with each other and therefore we must be right. Intellectual intimidation happens a lot to young people that go off to college, away from home for the first time, and experiencing the kind of freedom in their behavior that they might want to have. And then they have the impetus of a teacher telling them that there is no God, and there's therefore no reason to behave. And that's just the perfect storm for all the hormones and everything to come out at that time and rebel against God, not only in life, but in theory. Richard Dawkins is one of the most aggressive atheists of all times, lives during our time. In 1989, he wrote these words. He said, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." And people just accept that. People just accept that. A Harvard professor a few weeks ago said that Christian conservatives ought to be treated like Nazis, because we're trying to impose our views upon people, and there's plenty of liberals in society now, and we ought to just be relegated and treated badly for the ignorant, stupid people that we are. That's intellectual intimidation, and it has no basis in reality. The Bible even revealed that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. And then there's a reason that people don't want to believe in God, and that simply is pride. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, said, "If there were gods, how could I endure it to be no God? If there was such a thing as a God, I just couldn't stand not to be one." That's arrogant. William Ernest Henley, in the famous poem Invictus, boldly, arrogantly, blasphemously states, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And you'll find that the context of that poem is saying that man is all that there is, and there is no God, I believe. George Gaylord Simpson said, "Man is his own master. He can and must decide and manage his own destiny." Well, the last I checked, in trying to manage your own destiny, something happens along the way, and it's called life. Life is what happens while you're planning your life, someone has said. And there's someone else who came to this earth and didn't really exactly plan the way things would go according to worldly thinking. Oh, it was all planned out. It was all foreordained by God. But it was a life of a carpenter that ended up in an itinerant preacher without a place to stay, and then ended up as a criminal on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Not exactly what the world would choose as being the master of your fate, the captain of your soul. And he said that his followers should follow his example, that the greatest in his kingdom would be the least, the one who was servant of all. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Those are reasons, and those are choices that people have in unbelief. They don't stand up to the test of reason. They don't stand up to the test of logic, and they don't even stand the test of science, where science is applicable. Theism tells us things that make sense. There is an all-sufficient, uncaused cause to this universe. There is a designer because there's design. There is a purposer because there's purpose to this universe. And there is a personality who gave us the traits that we have by which we can communicate, by which we can feel, by which we can love, by which we can be virtuous and courageous. There is a personality who gave us those things, and that deity intervened in history several times, particularly in the person of his son, who proved himself by the miraculous and then died as a sacrifice. Belief in God, then, is actuated through the person of Jesus Christ. Believe in him for everlasting life. Confess him, or he won't confess you before the Father in heaven. Repent, or you'll be left on your own on Judgment Day, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you can be partakers of the divine nature. Paul said in Acts 17, verse 29, that we know the Godhead, or the divine nature, in other translations, is not like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he who called us by glory and virtue. And we have these divine and precious promises that we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is what causes people not to believe. Lust is what causes people corruption. Lust is what causes violence. Lust is what causes misery. We can escape that corruption and be partakers of the divine nature. Not that we are gods, but we recognize that we are gods. We belong to God, G-O-D apostrophe S. And we recognize that we are made in his image, and we recognize that we were made for the purpose of serving him, that this is man's all, to fear him and keep his commandments. I know that most of you believe these things already. I simply hope to educate us more than we're already educated, encourage us more than we're already encouraged, give us some ammunition against those people who would try to tear down our faith in this age of drastic and aggressive unbelief. Tonight, if we could baptize you for the remission of your sins or pray for you and with you to restore you to the church, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?